Let us pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your voice. We thank you for your word that shapes the world and that shapes our lives. We thank you for the word of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and who gave himself over to death for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might teach us to use our voices in a way that glorifies and honors you by singing your praise. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to fashion us, to mold us, to make us a grateful and thankful people. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we approach a hot topic in Christian circles, and that is the issue of election or predestination. As you probably know, the basic meaning of the word to elect is simply to choose, and the basic meaning of the word to predestine is to determine something beforehand. When we speak of election or predestination this morning, we are going to be speaking of God's choice of certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. While Scripture also speaks of a corporate election of the church as the body of Christ, it is the individual election of certain individuals to faith that we will be addressing this morning. As Christians, we frequently discuss the topic of election. All Christians do, though usually we emphasize that we elect, or in other words, we choose God. On one level, this is, of course, true. We do choose God. We choose to follow Him. We choose to believe in Him. We choose to love Him, or we do not. When we turn from our sinful ways of life and believe in Jesus, we are choosing to follow Him. This is something that we do. But why? What moves some people to believe in God and others to reject Him? Last week, we saw that the reason some believe cannot be a result of anything in us as fallen human beings. We learned that we are all rebels in the world. We have all rebelled against God, spurned His good law, and become corrupt and distorted people. We believe that we can rule the earth, rule our lives, rule our families just fine without acknowledging God's authority. But this, of course, doesn't change the fact that God is still the lawful authority and that He will require an account for our rebellion. He will enforce justice. But not only did we discover in our time last week that we are all pirates, as it were, doomed to face God's judgment, we also discover that none of us by nature want to change. When we rebelled against God in the beginning of creation, we became corrupt, our hearts became cold to the living God, and consequently, because we always choose what we want, out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus taught us, the mouth speaks. We always choose what we want, and because our hearts are cold, our hearts are bent toward evil, on our own and in our own strength, we will never choose to believe in God. We will never seek after God. On our own, we remain committed to our sin and to our piracy. As Paul declares in Romans 3, what then? Are we Christians better than unbelievers? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. As Paul reminds the Ephesians, he says, and you good Christian people, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, conducting yourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as unbelievers. Paul states categorically in Romans 8, the statement that we considered last week, that those who are in the flesh, those who are in their fallen state, are not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, Paul concludes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're not able to please God because we don't want to, because our nature is corrupt. Our heart is turned from Him. Because we're in bondage to our nature as human beings, this is simply the way we make decisions. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because we make the choices that we make based on what we want, and because as fallen human beings, what we want is to flee from the living God, we will never turn to Him in faith on our own. Left on our own, we will drift further and further away from God, seeking somewhere to hide. We are lost sheep. This is the course of life we've chosen. In ourselves, there's no hope. This is why Paul summarizes our condition apart from Christ when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that we were without God, and that consequently, we were without hope in the world. For to be without God is to be without hope. Unless God of His grace and mercy delivers us, we will not be delivered. And this, to a degree, is what causes our consternation. Some people do follow God. You're evidence of it. Okay? Some do. Others don't. Why is this? Why do some choose to follow Christ and some do not? Is it because some are smarter, wiser, more shrewd, more sensitive to spiritual matters, more righteous? You know, to make it more personal, why did you choose to follow Christ? Why were you born in a Christian home and raised in the fear of God? Is the reasons some pursue God to be found in themselves? Is it to be found in us? The Scriptures answer that question with an unequivocal no. The reason is not in us. The reason some believe and others do not is found in the love of God and the justice of God. This is the foundation of all. Why do we love God? Well, what does John say? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John declares, we love Him. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. God's love, John is telling us, is the foundation, the cause of our love. God loved us, and then we loved Him in turn. God's action is primary, and ours is secondary. So here's the question. When did the love of God originate? Did it start with the sending of Christ to save us? Paul tells us, In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a verse that's familiar to most of us, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So did God's love start here? Did God start to love us after Jesus came? Well, no, that's not what Paul's saying, is it? Paul is saying that Jesus was sent because God already loved us. He already loved us, and so He sent Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection, in other words, is the manifestation of God's love for His people, not the origin of His love. John tells us also in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "In this the love of God was manifested, was revealed, was shown toward us. The love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins." So where did it start? Where did God's love for His people start? This is the mystery of redemption and the wonder of salvation. Why is it that some respond to the preaching of the gospel and some do not? Why is it that some believe in Christ and others refuse Him? We all deserve death. We all deserve judgment. We all rebelled against God and spurned His authority. So why do some turn from their piracy and acknowledge their rightful sovereign? Because God loved certain people before the foundation of the world, and He chose them to be His people. And He sent His Son to die in their place, and He sends His Spirit to give them faith and belief. This is the mystery of election. Why did you choose God? Why did you choose God? Because God knew you from before the creation of the world. He loved you from before the beginning of the world, and He chose you before the foundation of the world to inherit eternal glory with Him. He chose to be merciful to you in His great grace, not because of anything in you, but solely because of His mercy. We love Him because He first loved us. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to see this in a number of places, this theme that runs throughout the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul's words to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Where Paul is recording in verse 13, he says, "But we are bound, we are obligated to give thanks to God always for you." We're bound to give thanks to whom? To God. Well, why give thanks to God for the Thessalonians? "We're bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation in order that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you for salvation from the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? It's this which we find answered in other places. If you look, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that he writes to the people of God, you are the elect of God. You're elect because God knew you from before the foundation of the world, and he chose you. Why? That you might be obedient. Notice he didn't choose you because you were obedient. He chose you that you might become obedient and that you might be forgiven. Our election by God, according to the foreknowledge of God, in other words, is unto obedience, not because of it. God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people because he knew them before the foundation of the world, and he chose them to be holy and blameless. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You see the same thing declared by Paul even more clearly here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking at just a few places, and then we're going to camp out a little bit in John chapter 17, and then Ephesians 1. But I want you to see that this isn't an isolated idea. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It wasn't something that we did. This isn't why God saved us. He didn't see that we were going to choose him, and so he chose us. He didn't see that we were going to be good little people, and so he chose us. He saw that we were lost and wretched and without hope in the world, and so in his mercy and his grace, he chose us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Before time began, God chose us. God selected us as his people, set his love upon us. And Jesus came as the manifestation of God's love for his people to save us, to deliver us, and to rescue us. Turn with me to John chapter 17, and I want you to see Jesus revealing a bit of this foreknowledge of God. Jesus describes here, alludes to the covenant, the compact among the persons of the Godhead orchestrating our salvation. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, I want you to notice the way in which Jesus speaks to his Father. John chapter 17, looking at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they've received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Notice the things that Jesus emphasizes here. In verse 2, he declares that God, the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice that the Father gave a people to the Son. He gave a certain group of people to his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, this is emphasized again. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. The Father gave certain men to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the ones you gave me. In verse 4, we see that not only did the Father give to Jesus a certain group of people before the foundation of the world, he also gave Jesus a work to accomplish, the work of our redemption. We know also in verse 8 that Jesus says, For I have given to them the words which you have given me. The Father gave Jesus certain words to speak to his disciples on earth. These are the words, Son, I want you to speak. And Jesus spoke them. The Father had a people. The Father had a task for Jesus. The Father had words for Jesus. And Jesus came to rescue those people, to speak those words, to do those works in accordance with what the Father had orchestrated before the foundation of the world. Notice verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When we were orchestrating all of these things, orchestrating this plan by which to bring glory to your name and to save your people, now, return the glory that I had. What we get here, in other words, is a glimpse into the eternal pact between the persons of the Godhead, a tiny glimpse into the foreknowledge and love of God and how he planned to manifest his love to his people. And the glimpse reveals glory and wonder. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a pact in all eternity in which the Father gave a group of people to the Son and gave the Son words to entrust to them. At just the right time, the Son appeared and revealed himself to these people, giving the Father's words to them. The Holy Spirit worked to illumine these folks so that they could understand and glorify the Father. And the Spirit continues this very same work to this day, for the rest of God's people. What Jesus alludes to here, Paul sings the praises of in Ephesians chapter 1. So turn finally for this point to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul pulls out all the stops, he pounds on the organ, and he lets all the world know the full extent of what the triune God has done for his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Paul begins praising God. And he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, namely the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Notice, not because we were holy and without blame, but in order that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He do this? Because it pleased Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The same God who works all things after the counsel of His will is the same God who in His grace and His mercy predestined us to glory before the foundation of the world. This is the message. Paul insists on the same basic things that we've seen. In love, the Father predestined us before the foundation of the world that we might be adopted as His own sons and made joint heirs of all creation in Christ, who accomplished this redemption for us by giving Himself that we might believe in Him by the power of the Spirit, who also seals us in Christ, that the inheritance not slip out of our grasp, which it would if it were dependent upon our faithfulness. What we observe, therefore, as we look at these various passages, all communicating the same basic thing, is that election is a pervasive theme of God's Word. And it's for this reason that all Christians have had to reckon with the idea. But some have so defined election that they empty it of all content. And these are our Arminian brothers. The typical Arminian evangelical approach to election says yes to all of this. Yes, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Yes, God has an elect people. Yes, He predestined all these things. But they insist God's election is conditional in nature. God's election is conditional in nature. And you'll notice that the U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. So what does this unconditional, conditional distinction mean? All Christians, most all Christians, unless they're Pelagians, okay, acknowledge that there is such a thing as election. What really distinguishes is it conditional or unconditional? Well, what does this mean? Conditional election simply means that the reason God chooses some and rejects others is based upon some condition which those He is choosing do or do not meet. Conditional election means that the reason God chooses some and rejects others is based upon some condition which those He is choosing do or do not meet. The most common notion of this is as follows. God foreknew who would and wouldn't believe in Him. He sees through the quarters of time that there in the year 2009, Jimmy would believe in Jesus. And so because God sees that Jimmy is believing, He chooses him to be part of the kingdom of God. This is the typical notion. God elects Jimmy on the basis of foreseen faith. Well, what are we to think of this idea of conditional election? That God looks and He sees that Jimmy meets the condition And so he chooses Jimmy. Well, note a few problems. First, in no meaningful way or sense can this any longer be called election by God. The notion makes the work of man primary and God's work secondary. God loves us because we first loved him. Now, it's not a first in a chronological sense because God is looking, ahead. But nevertheless, the essential meaning of it is the same. In principle, God chooses no one unless they first choose him. Man's work is primary. God's work is simply a response to what we do. God's election is conditioned on our prior election of him. But this essentially means, brothers and sisters, that we save ourselves. And that is radically unbiblical. Second, such a notion that God chooses us on the basis of foreseen faith assumes that in ourselves we have the ability to believe in God. However, as we saw last week and as I emphasized earlier, this assumption is also radically unbiblical. If God looked through the quarters of time to see who would choose from the heart to believe in him, then none would be chosen. We would all perish in our sin because by nature we are corrupt. By nature, none of us choose the good. We've all turned aside. Together we have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. This is precisely why God chose us, because we were helpless in ourselves. We're in bondage to our sin, blindly committed to the kingdom of darkness. And this is why Jesus said to some of his disciples who were struggling with these very issues, in the Gospel of John, I've given you the references in your handout. Jesus says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. Arminianism does not reckon sufficiently with the fallen nature of man. Third, notice that this idea that God looks through the quarters of time to see who's going to choose him and then he chooses them is foreign to the rationale that Paul offers us in Ephesians. Why did God choose us? What types of reasons does Paul give? Well, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. All the praise that Paul gives goes to God, not to us. This is the glory of God's salvation of us, that he's chosen us in love. He chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us according to his purpose. At no point does Paul reference our act of faith or obedience, for to do so would once again make salvation dependent upon us. It would make our works primary. And this is precisely what Paul, it's precisely what Peter, it's precisely what the entire New Testament denies. God chooses us that we might be holy, not because we are holy. He chooses us, and as a result, we believe. We choose him. This is precisely what Paul wrote to Timothy, not because of our works, he said, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God didn't look through the corridors of time to see who was going to believe in Him and then choose them. God saw that none of us would choose Him, and yet He loved us. He loved His people, and He chose them, and He gives them faith in the course of time. God didn't choose us because He saw we would love Him. He knew we wouldn't love Him in our fallen state, and so He loved us. He sent His Son to die for us, and He sent His Spirit to open our eyes and grant us life and salvation. So this brings us to an understanding of the adjective unconditional before the noun election. God's election of His people is unconditional, which means that God did not wait for us to meet some condition before choosing us. He chose us before the foundation of the world according to His purpose, that His purpose might stand. God had a reason for choosing some and rejecting others. But the reasons are to be found in His mercy and in the mysterious workings of His will. They are not to be found in us. None of us deserve God's mercy. We all willingly rebelled against Him. We all deserve judgment and death for our rebellion. But God, of His mercy, chose to save some, and He chose to leave others in their sin. Why? Because it was well-pleasing in His sight. Look at Romans chapter 9 and notice Paul's description of this truth. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, where Paul takes up some of the objections that people typically raise to this notion. Paul was dealing in his day with the unbelief of many in Israel, many ethnic Israelites at that time. And notice the way that Paul deals with the widespread unbelief in ethnic Israel. He says, "But it is not," in beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, "it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but," the Word of God says, "in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, Paul says, Ishmael was not chosen, though he was just as much a son of Abraham as was Isaac. But the child of the promise was chosen. And not only this, verse 10, "but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Notice that Paul is very explicit. This had nothing to do with the merits of Esau or of Jacob. This happened before either one of them was born. And God announced to Rebekah, before either child was born, the older shall serve the younger. I am choosing Jacob. Why? That just doesn't seem fair. And this, of course, is the immediate question that Paul takes up. Is God unjust? What shall we say then? If your immediate response is that doesn't seem fair, then you've read Paul right. Because that's the question he starts addressing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust to choose Jacob and leave Esau there? Poor Esau. Certainly not. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, God is saying, Paul is saying, this isn't about justice. It's about mercy. God, of his mercy, rescued Jacob. He could have left both of them in their sin. He could have let both of them perish. But of his mercy, God chose Jacob and rescued him. This is about mercy, not about justice. By justice, all deserve the judgment of God. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He leaves in their sin. Well, why? According to the good pleasure of his will. This is the mercy and the justice of God. We all rebelled against God. We all spurned him. We none of us deserve mercy. But God rescued some. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? He's completely sovereign. If he's determining all these things, how can I still be held responsible? Now, this would be the perfect moment for Paul to pull out his Arminian card and say, but don't you see? The reason that God chose us was because he foresaw that we would choose him. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are equally scriptural truths. God remains completely sovereign. We are completely accountable. This is the word of God. And so finally, Paul points us in verse 22 in a tentative way to one reason God acts in this fashion. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, but to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's decision, Paul insists, to show mercy to some and to leave others in their sin displays the fullness of his character. God is a God of justice, by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, yet he is also a God of mercy, showing mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Behold then, Paul says, the kindness and the severity of God. God's mercy is that in his kindness and in his love for his people, he rescued us from destruction. He rescued us from our own folly and sin. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. This is the thing that we must remember. While the number of Jews in the time of Paul who were enrolled among the people of God was relatively small, it was what Paul calls a remnant because of their persistent rebellion against God and their refusal to give heed to the word of God through the prophets. The number of ethnic Israelites who were converted to the Messiah, who acknowledged and worshiped the Messiah in Paul's day was relatively small. But the number of people that God has chosen throughout history to be His people, the number of people whom God has chosen to rescue from sin and rebellion and to enroll them within the kingdom of God is more than any man can count. Thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. And because this number is so vast, we can go forth preaching and sharing the gospel in hope, because we know that God is at work, that He has His people, and that He shall so work as to bring them to faith in Him. That Jesus is laboring as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring every knee in submission to Him, and to cause all the nations of the earth to bow before Him and acknowledge that He is the Lord of Lords. You know, it's not as though God has His elect and the number of the elect is five. It's that God has His elect, and the elect is more than any man could number. This is the vision that John receives in Revelation. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it means a couple things. Number one, it means, as Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit." It means that we of all people should be the most humble people, for we know that God of His mercy and grace saved us, not according to our works, not according to anything that we had done in righteousness, but according to His grace and mercy. He delivered us. He saved us. He rescued us. That's the first thing. Second, God's election gives us great hope in sharing the gospel. For we know that as we interact with friends, with family, with neighbors, that God has His people here. And that the number of people that He has chosen is more than you or I can count. And so we preach the gospel, we serve, we sacrifice, we love, we care for people in order to see God's people who are among them come to faith, respond to the gospel, and embrace Christ. This is our privilege, to pray, to labor, to preach, to serve. For in these ways, God is pleased by His Spirit to open the minds of His elect and to give them faith. This is the very thing that God announced to Paul in Acts chapter 18. If you'd like, you can turn there. This is the last passage that we'll look at. It's a frequent idea that is portrayed in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in the city of Corinth. He's been preaching. He's been frustrated because he's been kicked out of the synagogue. And so he's wondering if his labors here in Corinth are of any value whatsoever. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? And in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Don't be afraid, Paul. But speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. God of His grace and of His mercy has rescued a whole host of people. Before the foundation of the world, He chose them. He chose all the nations of the earth that they might come to worship the Lord. And so our task is to go to announce that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to call people to turn from their sin, to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, to bow before Him, and to worship Him. So not only does election make us humble, it should also make us bold. For we know that God has His people, and that He shall so work to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the word of truth. As we come to the table this morning, it is the eternal love of the Father directed toward His people that is on display before you. Remember John's words. In this, the love of God was manifested, revealed, shown toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus came as the sacrifice for our sins. He gave His life to rescue us from the folly we had freely chosen, and He did so because He had set His love on us before the foundation of the world. This is what He said to His disciples. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And so let us thank God that in His grace and in His mercy, He chose us to be His people. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who manifested Your love to us in coming and giving Himself a sacrifice for our sins. We thank You. We are humbled when we consider that it was not anything in us that moved You in this way, but it was Your love for Your people. It was Your love for Your elect that moved You to send Jesus to give us to Him, to give Him words to speak to us, to give Him a work to do on our behalf. And we praise and we thank You that through Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we thank You that as we come to the table, the true glory of His work is revealed when we understand that what He came to do was a plan that You had orchestrated before the foundation of the world for our salvation. And so we pray, O Lord, have pity on the nations. Have pity on our neighbors, on our friends, on our family, on our acquaintances. Have pity, O Lord. Give them eyes to see, give them ears to hear, and a heart to understand the gospel. For we know that we are dependent upon You to open eyes, to open ears, and to grant soft hearts. We know that this is what You did for us. We understand that it's not anything in ourselves that moved You to save us, but it was Your mercy that rescued us. And so we thank You through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.